Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was ill in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and, after prayer, placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of those on the island who were ill came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies that we needed. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. We put in at Syracuse and stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli. There we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them. And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. When we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish leaders. When they had assembled, Paul said to them, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. They examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar. I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It is because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain." They replied, "We have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect." They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. He witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining about the kingdom of God, and from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. Some were convinced by what he said, but others would not believe. They disagreed among themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. "The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and have closed their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And hand over to Ben.
Okay, good afternoon, everyone. If we haven't met yet, then my name's Ben. That's the passage that we'll be looking at today, so do keep it open so that you can follow along and so that you can check that what I'm saying is what the passage says as well. I'll pray now and then let's start. Father God, thank you for the opportunity we have to read your word and be taught by it. Please help us to understand it, and please teach us what you want us to be taught through it. And we pray that we would leave Redeemer Church this afternoon changed and shaped by what your word has taught us. In Jesus' name, amen. Cool. So for about 10 months now, actually, we've been looking through Acts as a church on Sundays, and then we've eventually got to the last chapter this week, chapter 28. So it might be a good idea first, before we get into it, to have a bit of a think about what we've seen so far. So if you turn with me to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read 1 verse 8, which I think is probably the verse that we've reread the most times as we've gone through Acts. If you've got a church Bible, it's 1092. So 1 verse 8, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples just before he ascends up into heaven. And this is what he says. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So the disciples, Jesus promises, will speak about Jesus in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and then eventually the ends of the earth. And Jerusalem is where they are when he says that. So he says they're going to be in Jerusalem, but then a little bit further out, you've got Judea and Samaria, and eventually he says the ends of the earth, which essentially is everywhere else in the world. That's where my message is going to reach. So through you, my gospel, Jesus says, is going to reach everywhere in the whole world. And then as we got through Acts, Jerusalem was reached, and then Judea and Samaria have been reached, slightly further out. Opposition from within the church, which was Ananias and Sapphira, if you remember that story. Stephen's been killed for his faith, who was a Christian. Saul hunted believers down, he imprisoned them, he approved of their deaths. There's been opposition from Jews as well, and more than that as well. And more recently, Paul's been taken as a prisoner, which is what Johnny showed us from chapter 27 and a bit before. And he's gone through four different trials, and now he's on the way to his fifth. So Paul's had, and his disciples have had, so much opposition to the gospel, even though Jesus says it's going to reach everywhere in the world. Paul's now a prisoner, he's gone through four trials in front of different people, now he's on the way to his fifth trial. So now he's going to Rome as a prisoner, he's going to stand trial before Caesar himself. And last time we looked at chapter 27, and we could actually add two more things to that list of opposition that they faced. We had storms and shipwrecks as well in chapter 27. And it just feels like absolutely everything is pushing against the gospel going everywhere. Everything is pushing against what Jesus had promised would happen. And yet, throughout the opposition of all kinds that we've had in Acts, 1 verse 8 has been happening. They've been Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem first, Judea and Samaria, and now it's the really big one. Because now it's the ends of the earth. And actually, in those days, we mentioned Paul's on the way to Rome. Rome was the ends of the earth for those guys. It was the capital of the Roman Empire. It was the capital of the known world itself. And so Rome, for now, actually represents the ends of the earth for Paul and his companions. So as we follow them on their way this afternoon, what we'll see is that at the ends of the earth, the gospel is proclaimed unhindered, just as Jesus promised. So at the ends of the earth, the gospel is proclaimed unhindered, just as Jesus promised. And in fact, there are promises from Jesus that are fulfilled throughout our passage, one in each section that we'll look at. But that main promise we're looking at today is that at the ends of the earth, the gospel is proclaimed unhindered, just as Jesus promised. First, though, Paul has to actually get to Rome. So our first section we'll look at is Paul on the way to Rome, on the way to the ends of the earth. It's the Lord's protection in Malta, and it's verse 1 to 10. So the Lord's protection in Malta, verses 1 to 10. Straight away, actually, the first four words are massively significant if we remember what happened in chapter 27. Chapter 27 has been 14 nights at least of terror for the 276 passengers on the ship from Caesarea. And I don't think that's too much of an exaggeration. So Johnny took us through that chapter last time in Acts, and he showed us just how dangerous that journey had been. The winds were against them. Even in verse 14, reaching a hurricane's kind of level, a wind of hurricane force, it says. By verse 15, they just sort of have to give way to the conditions. They're not able to control the boat anymore, and they're just at the mercy of the storm entirely. They end up near a place called Syrtis, which was known, Johnny said, as the sailor's graveyard. So even the most experienced sailors see that place, and if they're there at the wrong time when there's this huge storm, they're not looking very positive. And then in verse 20, in total darkness, storm raging all around them, and they finally just give up hope of being saved at all. So chapter 27, 14 nights at least of terror. So those four words that we have at the start of chapter 24, once safely on shore, what a relief for them all. What a relief to finally be somewhere where the ground is not moving under their feet and they can feel more secure with where they are. Something that at one point they never actually experienced, they never expected to experience again. And they're given a warm welcome by the islanders of Malta. They're shown unusual kindness, and then they're just gathering around the fire trying to get warm again after their horrible, horrible journey. But the danger hasn't passed yet, has it? Let's have a look at verse 3. Verse 3, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." So this venomous snake comes out of the pile of wood that he's been carrying, goes straight for Paul, and before he can realize it almost, it's hanging from his hand. And the islanders say to each other, "This man must be a murderer, and the goddess Justice must be punishing him, just like he deserves." I assume we all know who Bear Grylls is. He's like the ultimate survival expert out in the wild, isn't he? Well, he goes to all sorts of places, kind of places where you've just got to know how to look after yourself if you're going to go there alone and do it safely and come back in one piece. If you Googled it, though, you could find a picture, you might have seen it before, of Bear Grylls once he's been stung by a bee. And he's allergic to bees. And basically in this picture, his face is just so swollen up, he goes all lumpy, and he can hardly see out of his eyes because he's got his cheeks now much bigger than they were in the way of his eyes. He can't even see. Even Bear Grylls has got weaknesses, and you wouldn't expect him to survive a viper's bite on his hand out of the blue. And so when Paul, a battered, exhausted prisoner, has that viper hanging from his hand, the islanders quite understandably give up hope for him and think that's the end of Paul. They actually conclude he must be a murderer punished by this goddess Justice. And you know, they're not quite 100% wrong here. It's a little bit odd for me to say that, so I'll explain it nice and quickly. They're not 100% wrong. Paul is a murderer, isn't he? So let's look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. So chapter 8, verse 1 to 3 says this. It's just after Stephen's been stoned to death, and he was a Christian. And Saul approved of their killing him, of killing Stephen. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. If you turn the page, we've got chapter 9, verse 1 to 2 as well. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, any Christians, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And then one more, a bit closer to where we are this afternoon, 26 verses 9 to 11. At the top of page 1124. It says, I too was convinced, this is Paul speaking, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished. And I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. Saul is Paul's old name. He's now called Paul, but he's the same person who severely persecuted Christians, breathed out murderous threats against them, and even approved of their murders. Paul is a murderer, but no goddess has come to punish him. Paul is a murderer. In one of his letters, he calls himself the worst of sinners, and yet he has escaped punishment for the great sins that he's committed. This isn't about the goddess Justice that the islanders believe in. The one true God, Paul's God, who does love and care about justice, has pardoned him. So you might be thinking, how on earth has that happened? How on earth has Paul escaped punishment, not been punished for his huge sin? Well, it's the exact same reason Paul's been preaching since his conversion, since he stopped being Paul and started being Saul, and stopped fighting the Christians and trying to get them killed, and started actually taking the Christian message to the ends of the earth. It's because Jesus, who Paul preaches, was God's Son come down to earth to take the punishment on the cross that we deserve to face, that people like Paul deserve to face, for the sin that they've committed, and to make us right with God again. Let me say that again, because that's groundbreaking, and we should feel that it's groundbreaking, whether we're Christians today or not. The reason Paul's being pardoned is because Jesus, who Paul preaches, was God's Son, come down to earth to take the punishment on the cross that we deserve to face for the sins that we've committed, and to make us right with God again. And Paul is someone who is incredibly aware of his own sin. He's the worst of sinners, he says. And he's someone who realizes that Jesus has taken all of the punishment for that sin, though Paul could never deserve that gift. And now Paul is made right with God, can be accepted by him, able to live God's way, be with him forever in the new creation after death. So Paul is a murderer, yes, the islanders are a little bit right. He is the worst of sinners, he said that himself. And yet the punishment he deserves, that is much more than a snake bite, has been put onto Jesus so that Paul can be made right with God. And what is said of Paul can be said of us too. And all around the world there were people who say of themselves, I'm a sinner, I deserve punishment, I can't escape that. And yet Jesus on the cross took the punishment for the sin that I deserve so that I can be made right with God. And now I can be accepted by God, I'm able to live his way, and I can look forward to being with him forever in the perfect new creation after death. And if you're someone who can say that because you've said sorry to God and asked for Jesus' forgiveness, fantastic. If you haven't, there's still the opportunity to do that, so feel free to talk to someone after the service, me or Johnny or Glenn or someone you came with, if you want to know more about that. Well, God has saved Paul from the punishment that he deserves. He's also saved Paul, in these verses, from the snake bite. And he's done it so that what Paul has been preaching since his conversion about Jesus, he can continue to preach and preach at the ends of the earth, just as Jesus promised him he would. The islanders then end up concluding that Paul must be a god in verse 6. Wrong conclusion, and I take it that Paul explained this to them as well, by the way. It doesn't say so in the text, but given Paul's job of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth, sharing it with everyone he meets, and his determination to do that everywhere he goes, it's very hard to believe that he didn't share the gospel to these people in Malta as well. In fact, actually, what's just happened to Paul serves as an amazing sign to the people that he's with. There was a promise that Jesus gave his disciples back in Mark 16. So Mark 16, verse 17 to 18 says, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons, they will speak in new tongues, they will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on people who are ill, and they will get well. In this section of our passage, Paul has been left unharmed after this encounter with the snake, and he'll go on to place his hands on people who are ill in the next few verses, and they will get well. And all these kinds of signs are promised by Jesus at the end of Mark, and they're meant to point unbelievers to Jesus. And I'm sure that Paul carried on doing that in Malta, just like anywhere else. And then we're going to read about these healings in our passage now. So Paul and his companions are taken to Publius, who's the chief official on the island. And his father's ill, and Paul heals him. Although notice what comes first. So verse 8, sort of halfway through verse 8, it says, after prayer, Paul placed his hands on him and healed him. So what comes first before he's healed? It's the prayer. Now, when Jesus healed, it was through his own power because he was God in the flesh. He could heal people in his own power. Paul heals Publius's father not through his own power as a god like the islanders thought he was, but through the power that Jesus has allowed him to have, he has healed this man. So Paul himself is not a god, as the islanders think. The healing in these verses, not done in his own power. Pretty soon word gets around, and Paul is a very popular man now. He's surrounded by ill people, and they all come to him and are cured. Verse 9. Again, not in Paul's power, but Jesus's. And then, before the 276 passengers, including Paul and his friends, carry on to Rome, the islanders give them all of the supplies they need for their journey. Verse 10. So we've seen Paul's protection, God's protection in Malta. All 276 of the passengers are safely on shore, on land that doesn't move under their feet. Paul is saved from the viper's venom. They've enjoyed this great hospitality in Malta, and now supplies have been supplied for their onward journey towards Rome. And all this has happened in order for Paul to reach Rome and be Jesus' witnesses, not only in Jerusalem and Samaria and Judea, but also the ends of the earth. And then God keeps providing for Paul and his friends and the rest of the passengers as they enjoy safe passage to Rome from verse 11 to 16. So safe passage to Rome from 11 to 16. Well, Malta has been given quite a lot of detail in this chapter, and soon Rome will as well. And then in the middle, we've kind of got a few different places, and it's all a little bit more brief. If Acts 28 was a TV episode, you'd have almost half of it in Malta, you'd have almost half of it in Rome, and then in the middle, there'd be like a montage in between where they go from place to place on their way, and we just don't get as much detail. It is a proper journey, though. They've traveled quite a distance in this little part. So they set off from Malta in verse 11. Then they sail north to Syracuse, which is in Sicily. So they're south of Italy. They're on the way to Rome. From there, they reach a place called Rhegium, which means they're in Italy for the first time. And Rhegium is sort of on the toe of the boot of Italy. And then they sail up to Puteoli, sort of a, if this boot's got laces, it's like at the top of the laces. And then they're just getting much, much closer to Rome. They're out of the ship by then, and then they're on land, and they get to Rome via the Forum, or marketplace of Appius, and the Three Taverns, both places where they get surprise meetings with believers on the way. So it's all much more fast-paced. We've sort of zoomed out, and rather than finding out all of the exact details like we did in Malta, and as we will in Rome, we've got this montage of travelling through Syracuse, Rhegium, Puteoli, I think I'm pronouncing them differently each time, but you know what I mean, meeting some believers on the Rome, and then eventually getting to Rome. Well, you might be wondering about, in verse 11, those twin gods on the ship that they use. I know I was wondering that when I first read this. Luke tells us that they're called Castor and Pollux in verse 11. They were the twin sons of Zeus, who were believed to give a safe journey to travelers when they were at sea. And you kind of read that and you think, well, guys, it's a bit late to try and claim credit for this safe journey that Paul's had. We saw so clearly, didn't we, when we looked at Acts 27 last time, how it was the God to whom Paul belonged who was responsible for them getting their safe journey. And it's the same God, Paul's God, who brings them from there all the way to Rome. These twin gods, they deserve no credit at all for the fact that God, that Paul has arrived in one piece. And then verse 14 to 15, Paul gets a well-needed boost when he's met by some believers on his way who are there to encourage him. This is about 3 years after Paul's written his letter to the Roman church, so it's in our Bibles as Romans. So there's actually a chance that some of these people that have come to meet Paul could have been some people that received that letter to the Romans. And whether that's the case or not, it's definitely true that they were a huge encouragement to Paul just when he needed it to keep on going towards Rome. By now he's physically and emotionally absolutely exhausted, but spurred on by his brothers and sisters and encouraged to keep going to witness for Jesus at the end of the earth. And that's exactly where Paul is at the end of this montage, Rome at last. So verse 16, he's in a house, he's living by himself, and he's still under house arrest, so he's got this soldier guarding him. So Acts 1 verse 8 is on the very brink of being fulfilled. Paul has arrived in Rome, he's about to be Jesus' witness in Rome, in the capital of the known world, in the ends of the earth. And if we flick back quickly to Acts 23, verse 11, we'll see the promise of Jesus that's fulfilled in our second section. 23, verse 11 says, "The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" So Paul's reassured by Jesus that he will in fact reach Rome, regardless of difficulty along the way. And now that's exactly what's happened. He's finally reached Rome. That takes us to our final section then. Paul preaches unhindered. Verse 17 to 31. So Paul preaches unhindered. Verse 17 to 31. So far in this chapter, Paul has enjoyed the Lord's protection in Malta. He's had safe passage to Rome, and now in Rome, he's going to be Jesus' witness, just as Jesus promised. Well, do you remember what Paul would usually do when he arrives somewhere new? We've sort of seen it throughout Acts. He would go straight to the synagogue, wouldn't he, and preach to the Jews. Well, since he's under house arrest, there's no chance of that happening this time. So instead, he brings the Jews to himself. The main reason he wants to speak to them at first is to make a few things clear in verses 17 to 20. So he wants to make clear the fact that he's got nothing against the Jews. Straight away, verse 17, "My brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors," so he's got nothing against the Jews. He wants them to know that the Romans actually have nothing with which to charge him as well. In verse 18, "They examined me, but then they wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death." And the reason he's here is because in the last few chapters, what's happened is the Romans decide repeatedly there's nothing we can charge Paul with because there's nothing he's done that deserves death. But the Jews object to that decision. So Paul has instead appealed to Caesar himself to try and get this sorted once and for all. But Paul's not opposed to the Jews. They're his own people. And actually, verse 20, it's preaching for the benefit of the Jews that's got him into these chains. For this reason, I've asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. And the word hope there is like an expectation. It's the Jews hoping in expectation, waiting for this Messiah that's meant to come and deal with their sin once and for all. And Paul is convinced that this Messiah that they've been waiting for is Jesus. And it's preaching Jesus as the Messiah that's got Paul into these chains. Turns out these Jews have got a fairly blank slate about Paul, actually. They don't really oppose him, but they've heard from people that do. So they ask him what his views are, verse 22. But we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. So they come back another day, and Paul witnesses to them, morning till evening, about the kingdom of God and about Jesus. And from the law of Moses and the prophets, that's the Old Testament, he tries to persuade them that Jesus is indeed that Messiah that they've all been waiting for. In verse 24, some accept it and some don't. And in a strange way, that's actually an encouragement, because if we find that when we're talking to people about Jesus, responses are a bit mixed and people don't seem convinced, even though some people seem a bit more interested, if that's what we get, we haven't necessarily gone disastrously wrong. And actually, even for Paul, this is a pretty normal reaction for him to get. So some accept it, some don't. And eventually, Paul uses a quote from Isaiah and applies it to the Jews that he's speaking to. So verse 26, it says, "Go to this people and say," this is the quote from Isaiah, "Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." These people Paul's speaking to, although some of them have accepted the message, some of them have refused to believe. And as a result, verse 28, God's message of salvation will go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, who he says will listen. But still, Paul hasn't given up on the Jews, and the last two verses show us that. Verse 30, Paul keeps witnessing from his house, and it says he welcomed all who came to see him. So everyone, Jews, Gentiles, everyone that comes to see him. And verse 31, he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Ellie and I were in Gloucester recently over the summer to see my family there. And there was this exhibition on in Gloucester Museum that we went to. It was about the Titanic. And so we went along to take a look. And it was really impactful to see lists of names of people that lost their lives on the ship and personal belongings that those people had had. And we were told about how the Titanic was called practically unsinkable by the guy that designed it. And unfortunately, what happened was people, especially in the media, heard those words and ignored the first one. They ignored practically and they just called it unsinkable. And so everyone was going around saying, this is unsinkable. And of course, it wasn't unsinkable. And the man that designed it never claimed that it was. But here's a claim that we can make about the gospel. One that the Bible does make about it. The gospel is truly unsinkable. The gospel is truly 100% unstoppable and unhinderable. And we've seen that throughout Acts in many different ways, through all the opposition it faces. And now we see it in the final verse of Acts. Paul, He's still in custody. He's still chained up as a prisoner with this guard, but he enjoys complete liberty to preach the gospel at the ends of the earth. Paul is in chains, but the gospel message has never been in chains, and it never will be. We've seen promises of Jesus fulfilled in Acts 28, a promise fulfilled of signs and wonders amongst the disciples, safety from deadly snakes, healings done in Jesus' name, a promise fulfilled of safe arrival in Rome despite difficulty. Jesus says, you will make it to Rome. And now, a massive promise fulfilled in the very last verse of Acts, because at the ends of the earth, the gospel is preached unhindered, just as Jesus promised in 1 verse 8. You might notice it's not necessarily done in the most glamorous or impressive way. In fact, it's actually done in a really ordinary way, isn't it? In verse 30 to 31, Paul's working from home. I imagine him sort of leaning out of his window and proclaiming the gospel. There's nothing snazzy about it, nothing impressive particularly. But he's just teaching people about the kingdom of God and Jesus in the most simple way. And that's where Luke leaves us at the end of Acts, not with Paul facing Caesar, which he was on the way to do, but just with Paul teaching the gospel with boldness and without hindrance. And that open-ended ending to Acts is there on purpose. It's there to show us what we should be doing as we come to an end of this and as Christians in response to what God's done for us. Because as followers of Jesus, it's our job to share the gospel wherever we are. We can see in this passage the total control of God, can't we, in Jesus' promises being fulfilled. And we can see the unsinkable nature of the gospel. It's not going to be stopped. And so that should give us confidence to go out unhindered and share the amazing news about Jesus with those we know and those we meet. We don't have to do it in the most glamorous, impressive way. We just have to do it. John Stott, as we finish, has written on this ending to Acts. He's written this. The Acts of the Apostles have long ago finished, but the Acts of the followers of Jesus will continue until the end of the world, and their words will spread to the ends of the earth. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, thank you so much for the unstoppable gospel that reached us in Folkestone. Thank you for the amazing message that Jesus died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserved for our sin and to make us right with God. Thank you for keeping your promise that the gospel would reach what was in those days the ends of the earth, Rome. And we pray that the gospel would continue to spread, that you would help us to play our part in that, to share the gospel in ordinary ways to people around us, friends, family, work colleagues, people we meet. Help us, please, to have confidence in that, knowing your total control and knowing that the gospel is unstoppable. In Jesus' name, amen.